What a great song. Jesus commands my destiny. Amen? Amen. Praise God. What a great hymn. I want to just welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel and invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew chapter 28. While you're doing that, raise your hand if you need a bulletin. The ushers will hand them out. We just want to make a few announcements before we get into the preaching of the Word of God this morning. I want to mention that today's a bit of an unusual day, a special day. We have, as elders, a special meeting today, and we're actually taking our 11:30 preaching service to discuss it and sort of talk with you, present to you. So there will be no second preaching service. Not that you were planning on attending it because you're here right now, but just be aware of that. And right now, this message is being simulcasted into the East Auditorium. But just want to announce that also tonight at 7:30, we have the Emmaus Ensemble, and it'll be here at 7:15, I'm sorry. And please come join us for a lovely evening of music. They'll be presenting. I'm not exactly sure how many of them will be here, but I know there'll be a crew. So 7:15 tonight here at the chapel for the Emmaus Ensemble. Also want to mention the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course is going to be a little bit of a schedule change today. It's going to start at 1:30 this afternoon and go to 4:30. Just to make some time for the ensemble. And also this Tuesday, would love for you to join me at 7 p.m. here at the chapel. We're going to have we're calling it an Easter evangelism training class. And really this is twofold. We just want to use this opportunity as it's a time people start thinking about the gospel, Easter, resurrection. What does this mean? We just want to take advantage of that and equip you all to share the gospel with people and be praying for people. That's one facet of it. The other element is we want to spend about half that time just in prayer for our Easter services as people come who normally don't darken the door of a church. They come and hear the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel. We want to pray for their salvation. And so a little bit of a twofold purpose, but that's on Tuesday, this Tuesday from 7 to 8. So please join me for that. Also, if you can help out with the Easter breakfast, this is a major event we have as a church and literally takes hundreds of volunteers to put this together, to do this. If you can help in any way, even if it's greeting, if it's with the breakfast, talk to Chelsea Van Ryan. There's going to be a sign up in between services where you can sign up to help out in various ways. But we just want to encourage you to, especially on Easter morning, just go out of your way. If you see someone you have not seen before or maybe is new, welcome them and just really show the love of Jesus. We want to overwhelm people with the grace of God. So let's give our best efforts this Easter. And join us in prayer for this special time. Well, we are taking a bit of a hiatus from our series in the Gospel of Matthew, but not from the Gospel of Matthew itself. We're in Matthew chapter 28, and sort of in light of the special meeting that we have later this morning, I thought it would be appropriate to look again. We normally give an annual message on the Great Commission. We actually didn't do it at the beginning of this year, so this is an opportune time. Matthew chapter 8, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God.
It's not clear. Do you want people to come to the second meeting? You just said we're not going to.
Oh, I'm sorry. Alex just mentioned something. We do want you to attend this second meeting. It wasn't very clear, apparently. All are welcome to attend. We would like you all to attend this second meeting during the second preaching service. It will be right here in the sanctuary. Very important meeting. We'd like everyone there. Matthew chapter 28, I want to start in verse 16. This is the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Our Lord, we're humbled and at the same time thankful for this great commission that you gave to your disciples. I pray, Lord, that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would see this passage in a new way, in a fresh way, in a biblical way. Help us, Lord, to be calibrated by your word. We say with trepidation and in a spirit of humility, whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. We want to be obedient to you, Lord. We're skeptical of our own abilities and our own follow-through, but Lord, in our hearts, whatever you want us to do, we say yes. We want to be a part of that. We want to do it. We don't just want to hear the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. We want to hear and obey. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us and just a spirit of a collective spirit of obedience and a desire to follow you and really get out of our comfort zones. So I pray, Lord, that you would unite us this morning and bring a fresh vision to this commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at, first of all, in your outline, an explanation of the Great Commission mission. Starting in verse 18, Jesus says some, quite honestly, almost unbelievable words: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as I was reading that, someone said in the back, amen. And we can all give a resounding amen to this statement. Amen? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, the word all sort of dominates this whole section. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me to make disciples, verse 19, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is a overwhelming commission that he gives us. It is pervasive. It is over all things. He has all authority. We're to teach all that the Lord has commanded. So his sphere of authority has now been enlarged to include the entire universe. He has authority over all things. This is staggering. This is humbling. This is amazing. I love what Abraham Kuyper said. There isn't one square inch over all creation that God doesn't say, mine. He's over it all. He's over all things. And because of his authority, his followers can really go in confidence that their Lord is sovereign. He's in control. He's in control. He's over our destinies, as we just got done singing. Romans 8:28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now here's the big command. Make disciples. This is what his disciples are to do. They're to make more disciples. This is the main verb, make disciples or disciple. And it's an imperative verb. The emphasis is on the command, disciple all nations, train, reproduce, multiply disciples. One theologian says this, defines a disciple like this. He says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. All authority has been given to the Lord. We submit to him and do what he says. A disciple is someone who not only follows Jesus, but obeys him. Disciples are those who hear, who understand, and who obey Jesus' teaching. And hear me, this command is binding on all of Jesus' disciples. to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus. So that's the main verb, make disciples. The sort of the participle surrounding this main verb is go, or going. While you are going, you're making disciples. While you're moving and living and working and changing jobs and moving locations, you are making disciples. And it's disciples of all nations. So some will be involved to going to different parts of the world. Every ethne, every ethnicity, every tongue, every tribe is included in this commission. Disciple all nations. The scope is global. It's a global mission that we have. And this tells them that they are to be going, or while they're going. Now, I want to just make a sort of a textual observation here that I think is worth noting. All nations, if you think about this in the Old Testament, namely in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord makes a promise to Abraham, and basically it really essentially says, every nation will be blessed because of you. Your seed will be blessed, and they will be a blessing to the entire world. You get to the New Testament. In fact, you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you look at there, it's actually really interesting. The Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if you think about this, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. God had promised that the whole world would be blessed through his seed. And this is, of course, Jesus. So every ethne, every ethnicity, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is now being blessed through Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Matthew chapter 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, baptism and teaching characterize the making of disciples. Baptizing and teaching are not the means of making disciples, but they characterize what this looks like. Their response of discipleship is baptism and instruction. So a person gets saved, they come under the preaching of the Word of God, they get baptized, and they receive instruction. They're calibrated by the Word of God. That's a disciple. That's the result of this commission from our Lord. We get baptized and we get taught to obey Jesus and his word. Those who become disciples are to be baptized and taught. And hear me, not just taught. This isn't lecture hour. Taught to obey. Seriously, what's happening right now, even though no one has said it, what's indirectly happening is we're all gathering together. We're assembling together as a family, which is what this is a body. And what we're saying indirectly is, Lord, whatever your word says, we'll do it. So we come together and we're calibrated by the word. We're taught to obey the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. What your word says, we want to do. Now, we may kick against that. There may be some friction. There always is. But in principle, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, calibrate us by your word. Speak to us this morning from your word. This is happening to you right now. This isn't my word. It's the Lord's word we're looking at. We're taught to obey. So Jesus does not foresee a time when any of his teaching will be needless. He's not anticipating a time when any of his teaching will be outmoded. He cannot foresee a time in the future when this teaching will be outdated. In fact, it's to the end of the age. To the very end of the age, you're to do this. This is the relevance of the Word of God, both written and incarnate. So what the disciples teach is not just mere facts. They're not to get together and theorize and talk about philosophy. No, it's content that's to be obeyed. So we're not here just to listen to a message. Again, this isn't lecture hour. This is a time when we can come together and hear the Word of God and say, yes, we want to do that. This is the Word of God. So part of our own discipleship is that we ourselves are being obedient to what Jesus taught and teaching others to be obedient to what Jesus taught. Does that make sense? It's sort of a circular movement. Your obedience is marked by teaching others to be obedient. And then lastly, he says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the gospel ends not with a command, but with the promise of Jesus' comforting presence. This is one of the greatest promises we could ever hear. I just want you to look at this in your own Bibles and see this. And behold, closing words of Matthew's gospel. And behold, I am with you always. Is the Lord Jesus with you this morning? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you better believe it. The Lord is with you. That's a promise. And even to the end of the age. While the disciples partake in the Great Commission, the presence of Jesus is right there with them. So what the Lord envisions is direct evangelism, baptism, and training. Here's my question, though. How was the Great Commission mission fulfilled in the early church? It's a question worth thinking about. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's with his good buddy, Barnabas. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, they had just gone to Derbe when they had preached the gospel to that city, Acts 14, 21, and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not going to get easier. This is going to get harder. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, every assembly, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now hear me. They're preaching the word of God. They're involved in direct evangelism. They're making disciples. They're training disciples. They're raising up leaders. They're appointing elders. And they're starting new churches, new assemblies. Now, hear me. If I'm understanding Matthew 28 and our Lord's Great Commission, if I'm understanding and interpreting it correctly, then it means that the early church took the words of Jesus and the Great Commission and they began, in light of his commission, to preach the word, share the gospel with unbelievers, make disciples, raise up and train new leaders, appoint elders, and start new assemblies. Now, the book of Acts is a story of the gospel spreading by church planting, elders being appointed, the gospel being proclaimed, people getting baptized, gathering together, fellowshipping, taking the Lord's Supper, listening to preaching, rearranging their lives, recalibrating their lives to the Word of God. So the local church is the result of the Great Commission, but it's also the means that God uses to further the Great Commission. Does that make sense? It's really the main point of this message. In other words, God envisions moms and dads and business owners and slaves hearing the gospel, getting baptized, assembling with other Christians, learning and being taught, obeying God's word, taking the Lord's Supper, sharing the gospel, sending out missionaries, and multiplying. And this multiplication results in more churches, more assemblies. So again, in light of this, and I'm just trying to do my best to look at the words here. In light of this, I would propose to you that the normal means of fulfilling the Great Commission is through the multiplication of assemblies. And here, for whatever reason, I know it's true in my mind, for whatever reason, we miss this connection somehow, or we've missed it. There is a direct correlation between the Great Commission and the reproduction of churches. There's a direct connection. And again, I don't know about you, but when I hear an exhortation to fulfill the Great Commission, I naturally think of sharing the gospel with my neighbor. I naturally think of sharing the gospel with someone next to me on the plane. I naturally think of going to Africa and setting up a stage and proclaiming the gospel. I naturally think of these other things, which, by the way, is part and parcel of the Great Commission, all those things. Or I naturally think of one-on-one discipleship, men mentoring other men, women mentoring other women. And again, all of these things are part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission won't happen apart from these things. But I must confess and be honest, I don't naturally make the connection between the Great Commission and the multiplication of New Testament assemblies. But I've become increasingly persuaded that it is. It's directly connected. And I think the book of Acts is fairly persuasive. Now, what does this mean more specifically? First of all, it means this. It implies that the local church is a factory and a laboratory of getting out and doing the Great Commission. Hear me, we are not, this is where so many Christians go wrong, we are not doing our own little evangelism with people we meet. No, we're a team. We're a family. We do this as a group, a team, a group of regenerated believers committed to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And when a church is planted in that area, those members who've been calibrated by the Word of God, then, under the preaching of the Word of God, realize, oh, they have a responsibility to make disciples and get the good news out. And they participate. And what happens when they participate is they share the gospel with their neighbors. And by God's grace, the church of God grows qualitatively, sometimes quantitatively, and eventually another assembly is planted. So when a healthy church is planted in an area, the members of that church realize they each have a role. And one of the roles is direct evangelism. And so what happens is people take responsibility to share the good news with their neighbors, to love their neighbors. And those neighbors, let's say those neighbors get saved, baptized, they're now members of the church. They're being discipled and under the Word of God, and the church grows. This is God's plan. You know, it's interesting. We would have never come up with this or never thought of this. This is the Lord's doing. The local church is the Lord's design. But many people today hate it, or they have a low view of it, or they see it as optional. Not a huge priority in their family's life. Not a huge priority in their life. But according to the word of the Lord, this is where it's at. This is the hub. This is the Lord's plan, the Lord's doing. This is his precious bride for whom he died for. So again, the natural, normal result of evangelizing the lost, baptizing new converts, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded is the reproduction of more assemblies with more elders and more deacons and more people serving and loving and being calibrated by the Word of God. It's like a Great Commission ecosystem. So there is a direct connection between the Great Commission and the local church. Again, the church is not an option. It's not an option. It is God's laboratory and factory and protection for his blood-bought people. It's his design. Now, how do we fulfill the Great Commission today? How do we fulfill the Great Commission mission? Again, our responsibility is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all he's commanded. How do we do this? How do we do this? Is it done, again, through individual evangelism and discipling? It won't be done without it, I can tell you that much. But is that the primary way? Is it done through short-term and long-term missions? It won't be accomplished without those. But is that the primary way? Is it through neighborhood evangelism and events? Again, it won't be done without those things. But is that all? Short-term missions, yes. Long-term missions, yes. Witness to your neighbors, yes. But the normal means and result is the Great Commission is the local Sure. So it must, if we're to think biblically about the Great Commission, it has to include the local church. If it doesn't, hear me, it's doomed. It's doomed. It's over before it begins. We are not independent agents, just sharing the good news and that's it. No, we share the good news. We invite people to meet with other Christians who are seeking to be faithful to God's word. We're sharpening one another, encouraging one another. God does not want people isolated and alone. You know, I remember Billy Graham saying when he traveled all over the world preaching the word of God, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, he says one of the things that struck him more than anything else is how many people are lonely. I remember him saying that. So many people who are lonely. That's a beautiful thing. The Lord takes a person, and this is his design. He takes them from being alone and isolated, and he puts them into a family. This is his metaphor for the church, a family. He doesn't want them isolated, alone. Sinners who've been saved need to not hang out by themselves. They need to be with God's people. And they come and they hear the word of God, and they do it. This is the Lord's design. Now, let me just ask this question. What is a church? I mean, what's the purpose of the church? A church is an assembly of Christians who gather together and, again, are calibrated by God's word, get baptized, and take the Lord's Supper. It's interesting when I drive with my family to come to church. It's so natural. My kids will say, now, is this a church? Is this a church? We're going to church. And every now and again, we'll say to them, now, kids, actually, the church is the people of God. What? You know. The same reaction, though, happens today. Even though, theoretically, we know, okay, the church is not the building, we are so tied to this idea. It's just so ingrained in our minds. It's hard to get out. Now, we are a group. We are an assembly. In fact, that's why I love that word. It's a biblical word. We're an assembly of Christians. Building's a great thing. This has been such a blessing for us. But we are an assembly who gather together, are calibrated by the word of God. We celebrate the gospel and the Lord's Supper. Practice baptism. So the center and source of the church is God's word. He guides us. He leads us. He's the senior pastor of the church. He's the head of the church. This is his church. You hear people talk about this and use this language, my church, my church. And I know what people mean. It's usually not in a nasty way. But this is his church. This is the Lord's church. You're part of his family, and you are his bride. And listen, we are people. The church is a people who have a message. We are people on mission. Christians are people with a message. We proclaim a message. We are gospel-driven people. One writer said, the Lord founded the church as a missionary organization. Such was its original structure. It was not an ecclesiastical organization with missionary endeavor department of its work. No, missionaries were its leaders. Its primary purpose was missionary, and all its members engaged in the propagation of the gospel. So if you weren't actually doing the proclaiming, you were helping to make the proclaiming happen. We're a body working as one. So this sermon is sort of a reminder for us as Christians to remember what our vision is, what our commitment is, what our commission is from the Lord. We're not people who are only concerned about sex trafficking or hunger relief or carbon emissions. Social justice is part of loving your neighbor as yourself, but it's not our primary message. And I'm telling you, this gets lost today. The opposite is true today. The gospel's lost, and the church has been consumed with all these good things that aren't the best things. They're not the primary things. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert wrote a helpful book a year or two ago on the Great Commission called What is the Mission of the Church? And they said, there is nothing particularly Christian about humanitarian work. Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, United Nations are all striving to alleviate the ailments of humanity. And they close their book with these words. It's not the church's responsibility to right every wrong or to meet every need, though we have biblical motivation to do some of both. It is our primary responsibility, however, our unique mission and plain priority, that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told. That neighbors and nations may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Listen to me, my brothers and sisters. We have been given a commission, and it's great. We've been given the gospel, and no one else has this. It's unique to the church. So let's trumpet it. Let's proclaim it. Let's love it. Let's preach it and let's sing it. Let's tell the world about it. We've been commissioned to do just that. It's the purpose of the church to bless every ethne, every nation with this message. It's not a curse. It's not as though we're going around cursing people, pronouncing a curse. Hear ye, horrible news. It's good news of great joy, and it's for all the people. Amen? And that's what the church is to be about. And so when we get tempted to be sidetracked on this thing, which may be great things, we need to always come back to the main thing and keep the main thing, which is exactly what the Lord's Supper does. We have a gospel to proclaim. Let's do it. Let's be a part of it. So this is how God blesses the world. He calls out a people, ecclesia. We're called the called out people of God. He gathers a people and then he transforms a people into his image. You know, it's interesting to think about this. The first major event that happens after the ascension of Jesus is the start of the church. Now think about this. In the garden, Adam and Eve fell. Sin enters the world. Man, male, and female made in God's image lost the ability to reflect that image. The image was marred. Jesus comes. He's called the image of God. The exact representation of God. And the first thing that happens after he leaves is he institutes the church. He makes a people for himself, a new race that's to reflect his image. It's a reversing of the curse. And this special called out gathered people is to be a transformed people, a different people with a message. Let me just look at some principles as it relates to us this morning. A little application. The Great Commission involves all disciples of Jesus. This is first point I want to just make us aware of. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, then you're off the hook, so to speak. And you have other concerns far more pressing. But no authentic, legitimate, regenerate disciple of Jesus is off the hook, nor would they want to be. Jesus didn't have in mind a select few when he gave this commission. He didn't have in mind the young and the spry only. Didn't have in mind just the seasoned veterans only. Didn't have in mind the rich or the poor. Those who have a lot of energy, those only without kids, or only those with kids. No, every disciple is to be part of this commission. Also, the Great Commission is a mission. It's not a program. Programs, you see, are isolated events. Mission is all of life. Jesus did not give us a program. He gave us a mission, a vision statement. We honestly don't have to come up with a new vision statement. We have an old one right here in Matthew 28. And someone may ask, you know, why would I want to be a part of a church plant? Or why would I want to reach out to my neighbors? It's uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. Why would someone sacrifice their comfort and security? The answer is we're people on mission. We've been given a vision statement. We're people of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is not just for people in foreign lands. It's for all of us. So we need to not be people who are reacting to things. The Lord Jesus did not commission us to be reactors. He told us to go, to be proactive. As you're going, make disciples. So we have to be very clear that the means of making this happen and the result of making this happen is the local church. He gave us a mission, not a program. Bill Hybels famously said years ago that the local church is the hope of the world, which is partially true. A better way to say it is the good news of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. But that message is trumpeted by the church, by the local church. You know, more and more I'm dissatisfied with evangelism programs and events. It's not that these events and programs don't have a place or that the Lord doesn't use them. He certainly does. And again, I'm not opposed to them. But oftentimes people, here's the problem that I'm trying to identify. People only think in terms of the Great Commission as some kind of a program or an event. When we do that or think that way, we lose. The Great Commission is a mission. It is our life. You've been given a life call. Whatever you do, as a business owner, a barista, you've been given a commission from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a program. It's not an event. It's your life. This is what we do. The Great Commission also involves reproduction. The Apostle Paul gives a mandate for reproduction in 2 Timothy 2:2. It's sort of interesting. He says, "What you've heard from me," speaking to Timothy, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul had in mind reproduction. He knew that, you know, as he said, he's run the race. He's finished his call. I mean, he's at the end of his life. But he's raising up and training future leaders. Men are to do this. Women are to do this. Entrusting to faithful folks who will be able to teach. He has in mind here elders, but the application is far-reaching for all of us. I think of Alex when Alex was first here at Littleton Bible Chapel. Boy, it must have been 95 years ago. How many years ago was it, Alex? Over 100 years ago. You are spry, dear brother. Herb Banks, I believe it was Herb Banks, who said to Alex after Alex was here for about a month or so, "Alex, there's a place for you here. We can use you here." You know, how many people haven't been trained? There hasn't been a vision given to them. Consider that happening to you right now. There's a place for you here. There's room. There's ministry to be done. And it's not from me. This is a calling from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again Christian, this is for you. There's a reproduction that happens. It's natural. It's just what happens. And Paul recognized it, and that's why he did what he did. Also, the Great Commission finds its locus in the local church. I've sort of given this point ad nauseum, so I won't repeat it again, but I just want to make a direct connection between the Great Commission and the local church. There's a sense in which the Great Commission is happening to you right now, but it's also your responsibility and duty right now. The local church is the laboratory for relationship, for love, for care, for learning, for growth. It's a matrix. It's like a matrix for families to grow, encourage one another, for little lambs to grow up and be taught, nurtured, leaders to be trained, pumped out. It's a family. D.A. Carson, one of our finest New Testament scholars, has said, "In the first century, it was simply unthinkable that someone would become a Christian and not simultaneously join a local church and be baptized." It was unthinkable. This is a problem today. It's a problem today. People are, you know, one foot in the church, one foot in the world, not really committed, no vision for the local church, no plan for discipleship, mentoring, training, growth, just sort of coasting. That's not what our Lord had in mind. By the way, this is our strategy overseas missions. And I should say there are many valid and meaningful vocations for missionaries, many of them. But as a general principle, we've sort of envisioned missionaries who are engaged in direct evangelism, engaged in baptizing, and engaged in teaching all that Christ has commanded. And this is why there's been a sort of an ethos of placing a heavy emphasis on planting churches, because we see church planting as a normal result of the Great Commission and a means of the Great Commission. The Great Commission will also not advance without sacrifice and suffering. You know, someone might ask, why would someone want to be a part of a church plant or be involved in training leaders? Why would someone reach out to their neighbors? Why would someone sacrifice comfort and security? Look, there is no advancement of the Great Commission without sacrifice and suffering. Again, you read the book of Acts and you immediately see that the gospel of Jesus was met with opposition. The early church was committed to direct evangelism, discipleship, and it did this through the multiplication of assemblies, but there was sacrifice, there was suffering. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years have passed, nothing has changed. There's sacrifice, there's cost, there's suffering. It's difficult to get out of the comfort zone, but this is a good thing. Reproduction is a good thing. Lastly, the Great Commission includes the greatest news in the world. I just, in my heart, just want to communicate this. We have one life to live, brethren. Let's make it count. It's like that old poem, one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've been given a call. We've been given a message. This is the greatest news in the world. Let's get out there. Let's get out there as a church, as individual witnesses. Lives hang in the balance. And today I want us to think differently about the Great Commission. I want you to see yourself in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. This isn't for someone else. If you're a Christian, this is for you. You're part of this. The Lord charged you with this, and he charged us with this. So I want us to see the church as a reproducing group of families who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, set apart, called out, trained, transformed, and calibrated by the Word of God, transformed by the gospel of grace, and given a specific mission as individuals and as a church. We are people with a message, and it's the greatest message in all the world. Amen? It's a gospel of grace, free grace for all who believe. All who believe, whosoever wills can be saved and forgiven and cleansed and redeemed and adopted and brought into the family of God. This is good. And it's his design. We didn't think of this. And it's wonderful. So I want us to have a high view of God's vision of the church and all that he purposes for it. And I want us to be people who share the gospel. I love this story, and you've maybe heard this before. A story about John Harper. He was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland, 1872. When Harper was about 14 years old, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew, and Harper was born again. From that time on, he just started telling people about Christ. When he was 17 years old, he started preaching down the streets of his village and just pouring out his soul in passionate preaching and pleading for people to be reconciled to God. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on the street corners, preaching the gospel, and he was working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by a Reverend E.A. Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This basically allowed Harper to devote his whole time to direct evangelism. And in September 1896, he started his own church. And this church, which began with just a handful of people, numbered about 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his life, God blessed Harper with a little girl named Nana. Harper's life was a fairly eventful one. He almost drowned several times. When he was 2.5 years old, he fell into a well, but was resuscitated by his mother. When he was 26, he was swept out into the ocean by a reverse current and barely survived. When he was 32, he nearly died on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean, faced death, stared death in the face, almost drowned again. And if anything, these brushes of death simply seem to confirm his calling and his zeal for evangelism and the lost, which really marked him the rest of his life. When he was pastoring his church in London, I should say the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in London, he continued his fervent and faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such a zealous evangelist that Moody Church in Chicago invited him to come and do a series of meetings, and he did, and things went very well. And a few years later, Moody Church asked again if he would come back, and he boarded a ship one day, the second class ticket to Southampton, England, on his way to from Southampton, England to America. And his wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him on this journey his only child, Nana, age 6. Now, what happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. And she remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said the ship that they were on had struck an iceberg. And Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them. But as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with her older cousin who's with them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after this is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up, tears in his eyes, and told this unbelievable story of how he was converted. He said that he was on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He'd clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters, and quote, suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, man, are you saved? No, I am not, I replied. He shouted back, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. The waves took Harper away, and a little later, he was washed back beside me again. Are you saved now? He called out. No, I answered. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. You know, LBC celebrates this month 50 years faithfully preaching the gospel, faithfully heralding the word, faithfully training men, women, children in the gospel. It's great to be a part of. As we think about the next 50 years, may it be more. May it be more of the same message of the gospel. And may there be a resounding zeal and commitment to a commission that is great. Please stand with me as we close. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry of reconciliation. that by your sovereign grace, sinners like us can be transformed and saved by grace through faith in the finished and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are full this morning as we think of Him and as we think of the words He gave us and as we think of 50 years that Littleton Bible Chapel has been in this area. And Lord, You've protected us from splits. You've protected us from aberrant theology. And Lord, I pray that You'd protect us from laziness in the gospel. Lord, I pray that You would instill in us and inspire us to new heights, that all the more, Lord, indeed, a hundredfold more, we would be people, all of us, who go, people who send, people who are part of the local church and the Great Commission. Give us a fresh vision, we pray. We're thankful for this gospel of grace. We pray for those who are here this morning who may be unsaved. Would You cause them to be born again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.